quotation to you that was written by a man named Cyprian back in the 3rd century, the middle of the 3rd century, about 250 AD. He was writing to his friend Donatus. He says, "This seems like a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Brigands on the high roads, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheaters, men murdered to please applauding crowds, under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It is a really bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. Yet in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasures of this sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them." The effects of the fall are all around us. But our sure hope gives us joy, even on the journey. Question, is the hope that believers have reasonable? Or is it just wishful thinking? After all, there is so much suffering in this life, and believers are clearly not exempt. Just take a look at our prayer list, right? We pass through hard times just like anyone else. But even so, we have hope. We trust Him. Why? Because we become convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord. And our hope is based on history. It's anchored in the fact that God is in control and that He will bring His story to pass as He's promised. One of the overarching themes of the Bible as we read through Scripture is that God has revealed Himself and God is good. And God has a design for creation and He will bring it to pass. Paul touches on that in this great chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the good news. The good news that God has provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to God. He sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins as our substitute. That's where he started at the beginning, in the beginning verses of the chapter, verses 1 through 11. He talks about the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, because of what He has done. He's paid the price, we can be reconciled to God. And we know that what He has done is true, and we know that it is effective because He died, He was buried, but He was raised again the third day. The tomb is empty. That is the vindication. That is the demonstration that Jesus is who He claimed to who He claimed to be. He did what He promised to do. That's where Paul starts in these verses. He asks some questions before this. He said, "Now, if the resurrection is not true, if Christ is not raised, if there's no hope after this life, then we are of all men most to be pitied." But then he says in verse 26, he makes verse 20, he makes a powerful statement. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." The truth of the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." That's a promise. It's a historical fact, and we'll see in this context, it's a promise for the future. It's something that we can look ahead to as well. Because He's alive, we will live also. That's the connection that He makes. The resurrection of Jesus means that one day the believers in Jesus are going to be raised from the dead as well. Somehow, I think we've lost sight of that. A lot of times, believers in America in the 21st century, when we talk about our hope, We say, well, when I die, I'm going to get to heaven. As though the heaven is the end of the story. And I somehow, you guys ever see a Progressive insurance car commercial with Flo? Everything is white. Flo is even dressed in white, you know, and you almost can't even see her as she moves around in that context. And I think we get an idea like that of heaven. But when we read the Bible, we have to understand, yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's an intermediate state. But then we're looking forward to something. We're looking forward to a future resurrection. Jesus is going to return. And just as Jesus' body went into the grave and was raised to life on the third day, the promise is we're going to receive a new body. Some of you have pain right now as you're sitting here. And you live with it day by day. And you're kind of looking forward to that promise of a resurrection. I think sometimes when we're young and healthy, we kind of forget about it. You know, I had a dear friend who kind of mentored me when I was a new young pastor back in the 1980s, and he was a great believer in the Lord. And he told me so many stories of how people influenced him over the years. And he said when he was in the service, he had a friend who was a weightlifter, a bodybuilder. And he had a friend that he spent all this time in the gym, and he had this powerful body. And he said, "Mott, when we get to heaven, are we going to have these muscles?" He said, "After I put in all of this time, I don't want to leave this behind." God has a future for us that's better than we can possibly imagine. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. And no matter how healthy we eat, no matter how hard we work out at the gym, no matter what we do, our bodies begin to break down after a while. This is not the end. God has a new body in mind for us. And we live in this life with that hope as we look ahead. One of my favorite quotations from a theologian in relation to Easter time came from a man named Eric Sauer. He said, "The present age is Easter time. It began with the resurrection of the Redeemer and will end with the resurrection of the redeemed and the restoration of all things." He said, in between lies this spiritual resurrection of those who are called into new life through faith in Christ. And so we live between the two Easters. And in the power of the first Easter, his resurrection, we go forward to meet the last Easter, the day when we too will be raised. Now that's a promise that we should not forget about. We need to be looking forward to that day when Jesus returns in power and our bodies are raised and transformed by his power, by his presence. The main idea that I want to focus on as I look for a few minutes at this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a firm foundation for our faith and a sure hope for our future. Because he lives, all fear is gone. First of all, we see this idea of a resurrection faith. Jesus' victory over death is the foundation for our faith. Verses 20 and 21. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That makes the first fruits was the first part of the harvest. When the harvest was being collected, the barley, the wheat harvest, whatever it was at that particular time, the first fruits of the harvest was given to the Lord as an offering. It was the first part, and it represented the rest of the harvest that would follow. The Israelites would give the first part to the Lord as an offering of thanksgiving to him, and the rest of the harvest was a part of it, and it would surely follow. Here, Paul uses that imagery when he talks about the resurrection. He said, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means Jesus was raised. That's only the beginning of the resurrection story. That's the first Easter. And that, just as surely as he was raised from the dead, we can have confidence that we will be raised also. Now, how confident are we that Jesus was raised from the dead? Is the tomb really empty? You know, that seems like, the way Paul is writing about it here, it seems like some people in the Corinthian church were getting a little confused about that, you know, or a little bit confused about whether Jesus was raised and what it meant about our future. And part of it was that the Greeks had this mindset that the body was something that was evil. And this material world was something that we needed to be delivered from. And so when as time went on, it seems as though some were emphasizing less the fact that Jesus' physical body was raised from the dead and what that means. And Paul here is saying it's not only important, it's essential. He said, if we don't understand that Jesus has been raised from the dead, if that's not true, then we're of all men most to be pitied. We have no hope. He said, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. So the fact of his resurrection should assure us, it should encourage us. And in the beginning of the chapter, he gave some of the evidence of that. He pointed to some of the eyewitnesses. He says over 500 people at once saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. And he said most of them are still alive, by the way. If you're not sure about it, you could go ask them yourselves. Right? So he is giving them historical evidence that the resurrection is true. He points to the example of the apostles, that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Think about how that happened. That Peter and James and John, these guys who were in the garden when Jesus was arrested, were scattered. Peter got pulled out his sword for a moment, swatted off the ear of one of the high priests. Servants, Jesus healed him, told him put away the sword, and Peter had enough. He got out of there with everyone else. They were scattered. They ran. And Peter followed at a distance. He denied three times when people came up to him as Jesus was being questioned and beaten and mocked by the soldiers. Peter followed at a distance. Three times he denied that he even knew him till the rooster crowed, as Jesus said it would. And he was convicted and wept bitterly, realizing what he had done. These same men who were afraid to stand there with Jesus, to be arrested with him, who scattered and ran, after the resurrection, after the pouring out of the Spirit a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost, these same men stood up in the marketplaces. They went to the temple. They stood up in front of the people, in front of the leaders, and proclaimed the message that Jesus was alive, that he rose from the dead. Now, how do you explain that kind of a transformation? It just makes no sense from a human perspective. The only explanation is that what they said was true. They had really seen Jesus alive. The Apostle Paul was a rabbi who was persecuting the church. He was seeking to arrest believers and bring them back in chains to be judged. And on his way to Damascus, he encountered the resurrected Jesus. His eyes were open a few days later to understand who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah. Jesus appeared to him and told him that he was a chosen vessel and that he would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, this man, who was a persecutor of the church, began preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. What's the explanation for that? There's no psychological or human explanation. The only explanation is that what they witnessed to is true, and it changed their lives. They saw that Jesus was alive and that he really is who he claimed to be. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. There's no doubt, as Paul is writing here, he is convinced. And he is reminding the Corinthians of the fact that Jesus is alive. It's a historical fact. I've quoted to you before a letter written by a man named Ignatius around 107 AD, just a few years after the last of the apostles died. And he was being taken in chains to Rome to be executed for his faith. It was a period of terrible persecution from the time of Nero to the early part of the second century. And Ignatius was being brought to be martyred, to be put to death. And he wrote a letter as he was traveling and was able to send it by some friends that he was not dying for a myth or a story. But he stood ready to die because he had spoken to the eyewitnesses. He had no question in his mind that Jesus is Lord. He said, these are facts of history. And that truth gave him such confidence, such hope, that he was ready to die if necessary, rather than deny his Lord. Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Well, we know the first part of the story. The kids learned about it in Sunday school a long time ago. From the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Adam was the first man, the first human created, and he had responsibility toward the rest of humanity. He represented all of us, all of humanity. And by his sin, he brought death. He brought the curse into the world. Adam and Eve were in a garden. They were in a place that God said was good, and their disobedience brought judgment and death. Paul put it this way in the book of Romans. He said, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. In other words, by birth and by choice, we're sinners, every one of us. And every one of us, when we're alone and we look in the mirror, we know it's true, right? By one man, sin entered into the world. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. The story of Jesus coming into the world in human form, something that we celebrated at Christmas, we talk about it a lot, the incarnation, but can we really understand it? God becoming a man. He existed from eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity, and the Son willingly choosing to come into this world, born as a baby, to a young Jewish woman in humble circumstances, knowing what would happen. He came to die for us. He came into the world to be a sacrifice. He came to undo the sin of Adam. By a man came death. By Adam's sin came death. Jesus was the first man born after Adam without a sinful nature. And Jesus was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. He never sinned once. So Jesus, God and man in one person, lived in this world purposefully, facing temptation, obeying the will of the Father, and becoming our substitute. He died for us. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And just as Jesus' human body was laid in the tomb, wrapped in cloths, a rock rolled a boulder, over the opening, the door of the tomb, dead and buried. His body rose from the grave. The women arrived there, reported back to Peter and John. They could hardly believe it, but they ran to take a look. The napkin that was around his face folded and laid on the side. So enough of that for now. Not going to be needing that. He's alive. His body, the body that went into the grave, was transformed and raised to life. He appeared to the disciples. It was changed because he apparently was not restricted by closed doors. He could pass through into a closed room and appear suddenly there with the disciples. Kind of surprised them a few times with that. But it was changed, but there was continuity between the body that went into the grave and the body that was raised. As Justin told us this morning, the scars were still there. The nail prints in his hands. And there was a demonstration. There was no question that this is Jesus who died and who was buried and has now been raised to life. And there's continuity here between his resurrection and our hope, as Paul is talking about it. It's not just us dying and our body being put into the grave or cremated or whatever we decide to do with it. It's our body one day being transformed, being raised from the grave. This 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter to read today if you have time. It's 58 verses. And it's all about the resurrection. It talks about this body being transformed. And it talks about our hope and what it means. Because this is true, he says at the end, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because we have hope. We have a sure hope. We have resurrection faith. And our resurrection faith also leads to our resurrection hope. See that in verses 22 and 23. Starting there. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ's at his coming. For as in Adam all die. It's talking about the universal reality of sin and our sinful nature that we all inherit. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. This is part of our fallenness, and it's one of the consequences of human rebellion, because we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you have any doubt about that, you're probably not being very honest with yourself, right? We know the truth about ourselves. Paul said this in his letter to the Ephesians. This is Paul, who was a zealous rabbi before he was converted to faith in Christ and then became a proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. He said this in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest of mankind." We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we can possibly be, but we're all sinners. We're all fallen. And sin separates us from God because God is holy. And the only means of being reconciled to God is by putting our trust in Jesus, the one who came to be our substitute. The one who by his obedience and his death in our place, he took the punishment that we deserve. He is the means by which we can be reconciled to God. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through faith in Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I told you the story before of my Hebrew professor, Al Groves, from Westminster Seminary. He died of melanoma, skin cancer, that metastasized to his brain. And over the last year of his life, really, he blogged about the experience of his sickness and the things that the lessons that God was teaching him and his family on the journey. And amazingly, he said there were a lot of tears, there was a lot of grief, but he wouldn't change the lessons that he was learning about God's presence and God's love for anything. His wife, Libby, after his passing, wrote a book based on his blog. The title is Grief Undone, A Journey with God and Cancer. And she said in that book, she said this, she said, God hates death even more than we do. That's part of the reason Jesus came. The wonderful news for us is that Jesus broke death's power by dying and rising from the dead. He did it not only for himself, but also for all who are united to him by faith. He died and he rose again. And if we put our trust in him, we can have new life as well. That's our hope, our resurrection hope. Adam brought sin. Jesus brings life to all who are his, to all who will believe. So we see this hope that we have in the resurrection of the redeemed. We look back and remember the resurrection of the Redeemer, and we're looking ahead and trusting, waiting for the resurrection of the redeemed. And the second part of that, the restoration of all things. Here he says, starting in verse 23, wrong page there, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, think about what that's describing there. No more death. God created a universe. And when you read those opening verses of Genesis chapter 1, after each stage of his creation, it was good. It was good. It was all good until chapter 3 and the fall. And the curse brought death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the woman and the man died spiritually and began to die physically. The world began to decay around them, and they were driven from the garden and lived out their lives in a fallen world. Jesus came to undo the fall. He came to offer hope for a future that God created us to experience. Jesus' resurrection doesn't mean that we just have hope for some kind of a wishful, hopeful idea of an immaterial existence in heaven someday, something like that. But our hope is in a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. When you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, we see some description of what happens there. And I think sometimes we read through the words and we don't think about what it's saying. Let me read a few verses here at the beginning of Revelation chapter 21. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" You see, it's not that we die and go to heaven. That's an intermediate state. That's not the end of the story. Our hope, what we're looking forward to, is a new earth. We see heaven coming to earth. God, just as he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, dwelling with us in a renewed earth. The fall undone. Us experiencing a future that God intended us to have with bodies, resurrection bodies, transformed, made new in a new earth. That's our hope. No more sorrow, no more death. Another theologian by the name of Dallas Willard said this. He said, "Those who have apprenticed themselves to Jesus," that's us, if we follow him, right? "Those who have apprenticed themselves to Jesus learn an undying life with a future as good and as large as God himself. The experiences we have of this life as his co-conspirators now fill us with an anticipation of a future so full of beauty and goodness we can hardly imagine." Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "The suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." That day is still future, but as surely as the tomb is empty, our hope is sure in Jesus. He's alive. So in the power of the first Easter, his resurrection, we go to meet the last Easter. That's talking about the sure promise of our resurrection. We have a resurrection faith based on the historical truth that Jesus died and rose again. We have a resurrection hope because his victory over death means our victory is certain. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a firm foundation for our faith and a sure hope for our future. Because he lives, all fear is gone. As I was thinking about this chapter and this hope this week, you know, I was thinking about over the years, the many times counseling with people, you know, and people facing trials and troubles in this life, and some people who are living with incredible hardships, almost Job-like existence. And yet, every now and then, you meet someone that even in the midst of incredible suffering, if you knew their whole story, you would be astounded. They seem to have joy in the midst of it. So I look in the back here, I'm thinking of that empty seat right in the corner back there where Shirley Brown sits when she's here. Right? If you knew Shirley's story and all that she's been through physically, and yet when you see her, even when her face is white because of the weakness and the pain that she's in, she still has a smile on it. She still has joy in the midst of it because her hope is sure. She knows that the future is going to be better than we can imagine. When he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with God, with what God has in store of us. Think of the things that you love most about life in this world. The beauty of nature, the heavens that declare the glory of God, the firmament that shows the work of his hands. The things that you love. The people that you love. And realize the things that you love now most in this world, you're just getting a glimpse. You're just getting a little look ahead to the blessing that God has for us in mind in the future. I don't know why this one scene stays in my mind. It's a strange thing. But I remember as a kid growing up, there was always this feeling on Christmas morning. You know, this excitement. I mean, we would wake up early, my five brothers and my sister and I, as soon as we could. You know, after midnight, anything after midnight, it was Christmas in our view. So we would sometimes sneak. We would get down there as early as we could to see what. But there was excitement about it. And I remember this one scene. I don't even remember what it was, but I remember I had that feeling another day. And I just knew, oh, there's something waiting for us downstairs. And I went down there. I don't know, my uncle had visited or something that night, and there was a couple of new books that he had gotten us for the kids that were sitting there and it was like Christmas. I could feel it. That anticipation. Think about feelings like that. You know, when a beautiful sunset, a great memory that you have, a gathering together with family and people that you love. And think about the reunion that we're going to have one day. With no more pain, no more sin to cloud our enjoyment of good, the good that God created for us. We don't want the people that we love to miss that. Do we? And that means we want to seize the opportunities that God gives us to share the good news of what Jesus came to do with the people around us. Because of what he's done, our hope, our future is better than we can imagine. And we want to look forward to that and live with joy right now, because God, in giving us glimpses of that future, is reminding us over and over again in these little moments in life of the hope that we have for the future. So we enjoy the blessings now, but we have such a wonderful hope in the future to look forward to. We don't want the people that we love to miss it. So let's be faithful in looking for those opportunities and seizing those opportunities because we love the people that God has put in our lives to share the good news that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. We don't have to carry our guilt with us anymore. And he created us for something that's immeasurably better than the best things we experience in this life. There's a lot of beauty in the world. And it gives us a glimpse. It gives us a hope. There's something better that we are created for. He's put eternity in our hearts. And we want to make sure the people around us have opportunity to experience that with us. Let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father, we do bow before you in the name of Jesus.